Next Sunday, I will begin a 3-week long inquirers class. This class is for those people who are interested in becoming members of this congregation. And in the class, we will cover things such as church history, theology, government, and much more. We have a good time. And in fact, anyone is welcome to attend if you would like to learn more about the Presbyterian Church. And if all goes according to plan, the class will be received into membership on Easter Sunday. I believe we've got 7 people signed up so far. Now, as I've been thinking about this class, I've been rolling the question of membership around in my mind this week. What does it mean to be a member of a Presbyterian church? Well, in actuality, that question is pretty easy to answer. It's covered in our Book of Order. And if you don't know about the Book of Order, then you should come to my class and learn. The Book of Order has a section called Marks of Membership. And here you will find 11 expectations for the membership of a congregation. For example, the first mark of membership is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to the world through your words and actions. A member of the Church of Jesus Christ proclaims the good news of Jesus to the world. Other marks include things such as participating in the life and worship of a congregation. In other words, be active in a church. Lifting one another up in prayer, mutual concern, and active support. Living in community. Another is studying the Scripture. Another is supporting the ministry of the church through the giving of money, time, and talents. Now, there are more marks of membership, and I would encourage you to review them. However, beyond membership in a church, there is a more fundamental question before us. What are the marks of being a Christian? What does it mean to live a life in Christ? And from now through Easter, I want to address this question about living a life in Christ with the scripture readings that are associated with Lent and Easter. I want us together to explore the Christian life. What is it that sets our lives apart from the rest of the world? What defines us as Christians? Now, the obvious answer to being a Christian means that one has been baptized and one is a member of a local congregation. But I want to go deeper than that. And the season of Lent is meant to be a time for us to reflect on our faith. So, let's use it for that. For the next 6 weeks, let us reflect on our faith. I'm starting this sermon series with a reading today from the 15th chapter of Genesis, and it's a rather odd reading, isn't it? The book of Genesis begins with the account of creation. Well, 2 accounts of creation, actually. And from there, it moves to the story of the first woman and the first man and their fall from grace. There was an apple involved. The story expands then to include their descendants and concludes with the account of the great flood, which we understand to be God's rebooting of a sinful creation. At the end of Genesis chapter 11, we are introduced to Abram and Sarai. Later, we will come to know them as Abraham and Sarah. God has called this couple to leave their home in the land of Ur and travel to a distant land that God will show them. And as part of this agreement, God offers a covenant with Abram and Sarai. It's important to understand this idea of covenant. We tend to associate covenants as being like contracts, but they are 2 different things. A contract is an agreement between 2 parties for the exchange of goods and or services. Think of an employment contract or a sales contract or the mortgage contract that you created with the bank to buy your house. A contract is an agreement between two parties. A covenant, that's different. A contract, on the one hand, is an obligation. It's an obligation between two equal parties. But the covenants that we find in Scripture, they are of a promissory nature. And more importantly, are between parties with unequal levels of power. And in this case, it's God and humans. And a covenant is usually one-sided. It's initiated by the greater power. In Genesis, God approaches Abram and Sarai and tells them, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abram and Sarai make the journey as God directed, and in the process, they become wealthy with animals and servants and possessions. But there's still one thing that they lack: children. God promised them that they would become the ancestors of a great nation. And yet, without heirs, that does not look likely. Maybe God chose the wrong people. I mean, if you want a nation of descendants, then you need a strong start, don't you? God should have chosen someone like that Duggar family over in Arkansas. They've got 19 kids. That's a start. But instead, he chose this aging, childless couple from Ur. Ur's located on the other side of Arkansas. Today, we find ourselves in chapter 15. And Abram and Sarai are still childless. And they're not getting any younger. God approaches Abram in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." God is reminding Abram that God is still with him. And God is like a shield protecting Abram in battle. What Abram will receive will be very great indeed. Abram, however, points out to God the monkey wrench in this grand scheme, and that is no descendants, no children yet. We need children for this scheme to succeed. God assures Abram that what you will receive will be great. And Abram says, "O Lord God, what will you give me? I'm still childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Now, if you're scratching your head over this name, Eliezer of Damascus, don't fret. You're in good company because no one knows who this person is. It's possible it was a servant in Abram's household, but scholars really believe it's probably that the original text got garbled and some early scribe figured, "Well, I'm not sure what this is, but it looks like it could be Eliezer, so I'll just write that down." We don't know. But Abram is concerned that a slave born in his home will eventually become his heir. But God assures Abram that his own child, born to him and Sarai, will be the rightful heir. Then God directs Abram to go outside and look at the night sky. "Count the stars," he says, "if you are able. That is how many descendants you shall have, as many as the stars in the sky." And then we come to what is one of the pivotal verses in all of Scripture. And it simply says, "And Abram believed the Lord." This is a turning point in the story of God. Abram was about to give up. He was afraid that for whatever reason, the covenant with God was lost. that all that God had promised would never come to be. But Abram believes, and he continues his walk with God. God then reminds Abram of that covenant that had been established, saying, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. Abram asks how he knows this is to be true, and God instructs Abram to bring a young heifer, a young goat, a young ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And Abram gathers these animals together and he sacrifices them and slices them in two and then lays the halves out on the ground. Abram then stays with these carcasses and he has to fight off the scavenging birds until dark. And when the sun goes down, Abram falls into a deep and dark sleep. And while he's sleeping, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the sacrificed animals. And God renews the covenant, saying, to your descendants, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now, I realize that the last part of that story sounds like some gothic horror fever dream. But allow me to take a moment and explain what's going on here. God calls for that sacrifice in order to renew the covenant with Abram. In Hebrew, to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. In this ritual, animals are cut in half, and the one making the covenantal commitment walks down the middle between the divided animals. It is the Lord, in this case, who moves down the middle and who cuts this covenant. The Lord takes the form of a smoking pot and a flaming torch. Later, as you'll recall, in this Moses story, God will lead the Israelites through the wilderness as columns of smoke and fire. The implication of this ritual is that if the one initiating the covenant were to break it, they would be cut in half, just like the animals. Remember, the one initiating it is the greater power. But this is their pledge to remain faithful to the covenant. God pledges God's life to Abram and to Sarai. For us today, as Christians, as people of faith, we live in the shadow of this great covenant. As we know, even in their advanced age, Abram and Sarai, they had a son, Isaac. And Isaac married Rebekah, and they had Esau and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons who represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and so on and so on. God kept God's promise to create a great people, a nation. And the names Abram and Sarai, or Abraham and Sarah, they became blessings. God chose these people to bring blessings to all the nations. As Christians, to live in the covenant is to believe, as Abram did, in God and in God's promises. And even when we feel that we are suffocating in darkness, because of this covenant, God will always be faithful to us. And this covenant carries on to Jesus Christ in what we call the new covenant. A covenant open not just to the descendants of Abram and Sarai, but to all people who confess their faith in Jesus Christ as Son and as Lord. In this season of Lent, as we draw near the cross, we are reminded of what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, that Jesus was executed and died. And in Jesus, God died too. Back in Genesis, in that ritual of passing through the halves of the animals, God was saying, I pledge my life for this covenant and for my commitment to you, Abram and Sarai. And eventually, God chooses to come to us as one of us, and he is sacrificed. And that death becomes the fulfillment of the pledge made when God walked between those animal halves. But you may be thinking, God did not break that covenant. God did not need to die. And no, God did not. We broke the covenant. God gave God's life for us. God substituted his life for us. God took the responsibility for breaking the covenant, even though it was not his. God gave himself so that we might live. As I was outlining this sermon series, I was struck by how much joy is present in these scriptures. Normally, we think of Christians as being dour, taciturn souls, absent of happiness, that we live lives devoid of pleasure. We know that's not true. But the season of Lent doesn't help that reputation at all. But that's not what you will find in these scriptures. There is unimaginable joy in the Christian life. Just consider the great love that God has for us, that he might give himself for us to honor a covenant. To be a Christian is to live within a covenant of infinite grace and infinite forgiveness. And if that is not something to be joyful about, I don't know what is. Amen.